What do you say, church? Have you encountered the presence of our God in this worship? I just want to thank God as we come to the end of this year. Thankful in many ways for the trials and tribulations, the journeys of success and victories, the tears that we may have cried through the journey of this year. All are meant to build the foundation of our Christian journey with Christ in preparation for the ultimate coming where we shall dwell with Him to eternity. Thank you, praise team, for leading us into the presence of God. As always, I want to thank Tim and the musicians for just blessing us as you serenade us with the presence of God. When we all get to heaven, the one thing that we will do perpetually is worship. Yes. We shall sing, the Bible says, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. A song that angels would not be able to understand because they have not been through this path that we have walked on. But a song that we shall continue to sing into eternity as we worship into the presence of God. So I'm thankful and humbled by God that as unworthy as I am with all my shortcomings and failures, God would allow me to share a piece of His word with His people. A people so great, but I'm thankful for the opportunity. Because in the process of sharing with you, I get saved in the process as well. Because I recognize my weakness. Shall we pray together as we get into our message? Our Father and our God, before your holy presence one more time, we stand. We have worshipped our experience this morning. We've come into your presence. Now, Lord, we would like you to minister unto us with thy word. As always, I want to ask that, Lord, you will hide me behind the cross of Jesus Christ so that all eyes will remain fixed on you. And the words that you have granted to me, that, Lord, there will be word that will be completely immersed in your Holy Spirit to empower, to transform our lives so that we can be ready for your coming. Be with us now as we make preparations for our communion in Jesus' name. Amen. Dante Alighieri was a great Italian poet. He was also a prose writer, a literary theorist, a moral philosopher, and a political thinker. He is best known for his monumental epic, The Divine Comedy. He lived at a time when religious and political turmoil tore apart much of the Italian landscape and caused him to be exiled by Pope Boniface VIII. In the epic, Divine Comedy, Dante writes of a man who journeys from Good Friday evening through Easter Sunday. Through his fictional encounter, Dante is able to comment on the religious and political climate of his day. How can we find peace in a morally bankrupt world? In a world where political discourse has lost its civility, where democracy and freedom of speech is deemed to be expressions of a few who will not tolerate dissenting voices. How can we find peace in a world where the moral compass has shifted downwards? And in a world where right and wrong is determined by each individual? How can we find peace in an environment where some politicians are calling for their supporters to reload and fight? How can we find peace in an increasingly belligerent political arena where politicians cannot agree to disagree? How can we find peace in an increasingly corrupt society where the word of God is no longer honored? This was the world Dante found himself in. And within his epic, The Divine Comedy, he penned the words, "In his will is our peace." You see, Dante was profoundly disturbed by the Pope's craving for worldly power. There were no spiritual models among the religious leadership of his day. None of the spiritual leaders exercised any kind of restraint on human appetites. The weakness of the empire did not supply the law that was sufficient to exercise any physical restraint on the Pope's appetite or any other will. The Pope's deception had been responsible for Dante's exile and the torching of his home in Florence. Dante concluded that in his will is our peace, because all human systems had failed. In his will is our peace. It is the sea into which all things are drawn by him who created all works of nature. In his will is our peace. This is the compass that Dante finds that will help him navigate the secret appetites of men and women who betray, deceive, deny, destroy all who stand in their way. When I look at Dante's world, I see our world today. I see our culture and our community. I see our moral bankruptcy and faithlessness. I see greed and compromise. I see fear and anxiety. Where can we find peace in God's will? This will be an important theme of our passage for consideration this morning. In his will is our peace. The title of my message this morning is simply, "Let This Cup Go." If you have your Bibles, turn with me back to our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 26. And I want to read in your hearing from verse 36 to 39. Matthew 26, I want to read in your hearing from 36 to 39. You have it, say amen. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Verse 39. He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done and not mine." Matthew signals the end of Jesus' Mount Olivet discourse. Jesus' destiny with the cross moves inexorably forward. In this chapter, in just two short days, Jesus and his disciples will go to Jerusalem for the final hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. Although Jesus is in control and has knowledge of what is about to transpire, forces of darkness are maneuvering to bring about their desired end. But Jesus stays the course. No matter what your circumstances this morning, I want you to know, no matter how dismal it may look, no matter how hopeless your situation may look, God is still in control. Matthew 26:17 to 30 sets forth Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. On that Thursday evening, Jesus for the first time indicates that a member of his own inner circle will betray him. The effects on the 12 is traumatic. They are in great distress and deeply grieved. At the table, Jesus will reveal our hidden secrets. At the table, Jesus will come clean with your heart. Their actions indicate violent emotion, even shock. Jesus can read to the depths of our hearts. So when we come to the table, no matter what you have, just be open with Jesus Christ. Just be open with the Lord. He knows your mess. He knows where you've come from. He knows your thought process. He knows where you've been. He knows where you will be tomorrow. He knows where you will stumble, but also he knows where he will pick you up, and he has a design and a plan for you. We may not be open with each other, but as we come to the table, we better become clean with the Lord. Even Judas is caught off guard. At the communion table, it's a moment of openness and candid honesty with God. Come clean with God if you want to be blessed. Many times we go to communion and we just go through the routine and the rigors of communion, but we live the same way we walked in. We are not changed from time to time. If you want a real and true, concise blessing from God, come clean and honestly with God. Whatever your challenge is, let the Lord deal with it. At the communion table, with the traitor gone, Jesus continues the Passover with the rest of the 12. He dramatically brings the symbolic significance of this meal to its intended fulfillment. Can I talk to you about communion in a different perspective today? Jesus identifies himself with the Passover sacrifice. Matthew 26, verse 26 says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. He says, take, eat, this is my body. He institutes what becomes known as the Lord's Supper. The old meaning of the Passover meal centered on God's deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage. The new meaning has to do with God's deliverance from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Communion is a constant reminder of our deliverance from sin. Are you with me this morning? At the communion table, the traitor of sin must be banished. At the communion table, as we partake of the bread, we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. At the communion table, we eat the unleavened bread as a symbolic gesture of the absence of sin. It is here we have been forgiven. It is here that mercy and grace of Jesus Christ is instituted. So I know sometimes we feel so messed up that we don't want to go to communion. I've been to churches where pastors, I've seen people just sit back and say, I don't feel that I'm right about it. Well, I have news for you. This is the right place to be, because this is the place where you are forgiven, at the table where God can banish the sins and the things that have encumbered your life. At the communion table during the Passover, 4 cups of wine were consumed. Can I share with you? There was the cup of benediction, the cup just before the meal, the 3rd cup of blessing after the meal, and the cup of redemption. This corresponds to God's 3rd promise in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, where God says, therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression and will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. The death of the Passover lamb and the smearing of its blood opened the way for the redemption of God's people. And the 4th cup, following the singing of the hymn. So there were 4 cups. Jesus takes the 3rd cup and says in Matthew 26, 28, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive sins of many. The shedding of Jesus' blood opens the way for the redemption of all humanity to enter into a new covenant relationship with God. Communion is not just a ritual. Communion gives a poignant promise. Matthew 26, 29 says, mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Another version, the NIV says, I tell you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The fourth cup of the Passover was associated with God's promise. God said in Exodus 6 verse 7, I will claim you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who has freed you from oppression in Egypt. These are God's promises for your situation today. As you partake of the communion service, he abstains as an illustration that he will not partake this fourth cup until his return. Jesus abstains from drinking the fourth cup until his promises in you are fulfilled. Jesus' words hold out a pregnant promise that his sacrificial death will bring forgiveness. Do you feel forgiven today? Do you know that you are forgiven today? Jesus' words hold also a sad indication that he will have to go away, but also Jesus' words bring an assurance that he will return. When he comes again and brings the final establishment of the kingdom on earth, he will bring to fulfillment the time of peace and redemption for which we have anticipated for so long. Until then, this Lord's Supper continues to be a perpetual reminder of the new and greater Exodus, by which we who embrace its significance and historical accomplishment find release from bondage of sin and deliverance into everlasting life. To have this communion is to accept his promise. This meal has great significance. After the meal, Jesus headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. There, our destiny hangs in the balance. What happens at this garden in Gethsemane? At the garden, Gethsemane simply means this. It means oil press. From the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, he has been careful to detail that Jesus fulfills Israel's expectation of the Messiah. Now, as we head towards the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew draws our attention one more time to the Messiah. He must first come to Gethsemane. It is he who was pinned in such a humiliating way to the cross on Golgotha's hill. This Jesus, who has come from the Lord's Supper, has baffled his own followers, disappointed the crowds, and enraged religious leaders. But God is still in control. At Gethsemane, our salvation hangs in the balance. Something troubling happens at the garden. The disciples are told to watch while Jesus prays. Instead, they have fallen asleep. And Jesus, Matthew tells us that he is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. The moment of truth has come. He falls with his face to the ground and he prays. Verse 39 of Matthew 26 says, he went a little farther and bowed his face to the ground praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet, I want your will to be done, not mine. Three times Jesus prayed that the cup may be taken from him. One thing is clear from this experience. Jesus dreads his cup of suffering. Let this cup go. Many scholars have noted that the sharp contrast between Christ's fear of his impending death on the cross and the reaction of famous martyrs through history. Most martyrs, knowing that they were right with God, had no fear of death. But Jesus prays, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Did he love the world too much? Did he lack faith? Or was he just plain afraid of death? The answer appears to lie in another direction. It had to do with the cup he had to drink. Let me talk to you for just a few minutes and then I'll bid you goodbye. In the Old Testament, the cup has association with the wrath or judgment of God. Isaiah 51 verse 17 says, wake up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk the cup of the Lord's fury. You have drunk the cup of terror, tipping out to its last drop. According to John Scott, Christ's cup symbolized neither the physical pain of being flogged and crucified, nor the mental distress of being despised or rejected, but rather the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world. Christ was about to endure divine judgment, which those sins deserved. He was there for you and me. Satan wanted him to give up. Let this cup go. Give up on you and I. Let go so that we will be condemned to life with Satan. But Jesus said, it is not my personal will, but your will, my Father. Let your will prevail. His dread in Gethsemane stems from his realization of God's hatred for sin. It is almost unbearable to him that he must become a curse for us and become sin in God's eyes. In the book Desire of Ages, Ellen White writes in page 686, she pens this words: Christ felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. The gulf was so broad, so black, so deep that his spirit shuddered before it. This agony he must not exert his divine power to escape. As a man, he must suffer the consequences of man's sin. As a man, he must endure the wrath of God against transgression. In Gethsemane, the moment of decision has come. Jesus must either move forward to the cross or give up his mission. Forces of darkness are prevailing upon him. Satan is by his side, pointing out to his closest friends, who cannot even stay awake to support him. One of his disciples at this very moment is on a mission to betray him. And the ungrateful people he will die for are soon to crucify him. It makes sense to cut his losses and run. But that's not my Jesus. He never gives up on you and me, no matter how dire our circumstances. In the agony, a decision is finally made. His decision is to go to the cross irrevocably. He will not turn back. He will not let the cup go. So Gethsemane, at Gethsemane, you have to come alone. You see, every one of us has to follow a path that Jesus goes through. Jesus came with some friends to pray. Are you with me this morning? They could not watch even for a moment with him. But Matthew lets us know that sometimes at Gethsemane, we have to come to the garden alone. Chambers of prayer demand some alone time. Are you with me this morning? Just you and God. At Gethsemane, we have to let God's will rule over our lives. There is no victory at the cross without victory at Gethsemane. We have to pray, church. We will not succeed in our spiritual lives until we have genuinely began to pray. Victory will come when we stop deception and duplicity. Victory at Gethsemane will come when we will give up our personal interests and allow God to guide our lives. Are you with me this morning? At Gethsemane, you must face the forces of evil alone. At Gethsemane, you must tell God, not my will, but your will. At Gethsemane, the night seems so long. At Gethsemane, the thunder clouds will roll in from the horizon. But at Gethsemane, the Son of Righteousness also will rise up with healing in his hand. It is with humility at Gethsemane that our prayers are answered. At Gethsemane, look through the shattered windows of your life. Look at your broken dreams and acknowledge your failures. Claim the promises of God. At Gethsemane, rise up to the calling of being a true child of God. We've got too many Christians walking around with the name Christianity, but it's not showing up in their character. It's not showing up in their lives. It's not showing up on their streets. It's not showing up on their homes. Jesus is saying this morning as we go to communion that we need to go to Gethsemane and we need to come clean with God so that he can transform us and his will, his agenda, his plan
plan will be the ultimate priority in our lives. We have nothing to fear except fear itself. And so I invite you to Gethsemane, to partake in the communion of love. Participate in the sacrifice and resurrection of the risen Savior. Think about how good God has been to you in 2019. Close your eyes for a moment. Let me be a chaplain for a moment with you. Close your eyes for a moment. Let everything that you brought with you go. Let go of everything you brought with you. Open your heart. Receive the grace and mercy of Jesus. Invite him to your heart. Let him walk with you through your desert today. Then slowly give him everything. Let go of stress. Let go of hatred. Let go of gossip. Let go of those secret sins. And I want you to invite into your heart today. Invite love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Pause for a moment with me. You can open your eyes now. As you come to the Lord's table today, I want you to know that the institution of the Lord's Supper gives us a crucial experience of God's will for us individually and corporately. It is not simply a religious exercise, but a schematic of our lives. During the communion, we look backwards. The Lord's Supper points backwards to Jesus' historical accomplishment of salvation as a finished act. By looking back, we are prompted to rest in the finished work of salvation on the cross and give thanks as we consider Jesus' body, blood, expended for us and on our behalf. Every day that you walk the streets and your breath in your nostrils and your heart still beats and you can put one foot before the other, it's a moment to pause and just thank God and worship. There are many who would want to be in your position, and they're not. But the most important thing to be thankful about is the gift and the completed work of salvation. Jesus is not coming to die again for us. He's coming to take us home. Salvation, your salvation is sealed. As our elder read at the very beginning, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. That's your key. If you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. When we come to communion, we also look forward. We look forward during communion to the time we will enjoy the consummation of the kingdom of God and enjoy fellowship with Jesus in drinking the cup anew with him. We look forward with confidence each new day with a conviction that our future is secure with him, whether we live or die. We also look inward. The celebration of communion is also an important time for self-examination. Communion times can be important occasions to look inwardly at one's heart and holding oneself personally accountable to God. During communion, we look upwards. The Lord's Supper also looks upward as we remember Jesus' death on the cross. The burial in the tomb is not the end of the story. His resurrection is the sure declaration that his death was efficacious. We look up with conviction and joy, knowing that the Savior lives and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We also look around. Communion is a time to emphasize the corporate nature of the Lord's Supper. We cannot have the Lord's Supper by ourselves in our home in the absence of the community of faith. The community washes feet and shares in the bread and the wine. Without community, we fail alone. Jesus' disciples needed each other to help them to stay faithful. Times of communion are powerful opportunities to renew our service to each other in the body of Christ.
And then finally, we look outward. The corporate nature of communion points to the outward dimensions of the Lord's Supper. The institution of the meal proclaims that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, the world is dying without a message of good news, that Jesus has provided salvation from sin through his death and on the cross. As we renew our common commitment to that message, we are renewed individually to walk with that risen Savior in a world that waits to hear our message. I don't know where you are today, but I wanted to invite you to Gethsemane today. Before we close, just want to do one more thing. It could be, as you've thought about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the reason why he came, your life is not where it should be. Maybe you've never really made a commitment to walk with God. Or maybe you've never really accepted the Lord. Or maybe you had, but you've gone so far away and he watched your feet walk so far away. But down in your heart over this period of time, you feel the gratefulness of God in your heart and you want to commit your life to Jesus. If that is you out there, I'm going to do something different today. I'm not just going to tell you to stand where you are. I'm going to ask you to be bold for Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to walk down the aisle. And as you walk down the aisle, the angels of God are walking with you. And I will pray with you. And the decision you will have made at the altar will be a decision that will reverberate into the eternity of your life. If there is anyone here that wants to just make that commitment, I want to invite you. Would you just come forward? Give one more minute for anyone that feels their heart being tugged to make that commitment to Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? One more is coming. Our Father in heaven, as we make preparations to sit at the table and partake with you, as brothers have come forward, walked down the aisle with your angels accompanying them, they've made a decision that they want to make a commitment fully into you. I want to commit them into your hands and ask now that the decision that they have made will be a decision that will be irrevocable because you will hold them in your hands. May your Spirit guide them. May your Spirit lead them. As they continue to study and grow here at this church, that Lord, you will continue to embrace them and help them take one step at a time, even as you build their lives towards a lasting relationship with you. And for anyone else that may have been in the pews and maybe was afraid or fearful of walking down the aisle, we want to commit them also into your hands. For now, we just ask that you prepare our hearts as we go to take communion, that in heaven there will be rejoicing for these brothers who have come forward. May their names be inscribed, that Jesus has them on the palm of his hands. Thank you for what you have done, and thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.